The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
Let's turn over to the book of Psalm, chapter 34. Psalm 34, and we're going to read one verse, verse 18. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and such as be of a contrite spirit. The Hebrew word for this word contrite, the Hebrew word is daka, D-A-K-K-A. And here it means crushed, full of remorse, or showing remorse. This is a pretty graphic word. I don't even think contrite is a word that we even use in our English language so often today, maybe in writings, but not so much in speaking. So in other words, what this is saying is, what this is telling us is, this is a person who has a willingness to say, I am sorry. And it is with a real sincere, deep, heartfelt attitude. Simply stated, it is a repentant attitude. It is a feeling or a desire to correct a wrong. To have a contrite or a daka attitude. Now with this in mind, I want you to go with me now to the book of Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. For all these things has mine hand made, and all these things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look. The New King James says, but on this one will I look. And I like that better than the King James. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, it's the same word, contrite, and trembles at my word. You see, brethren, this is a person who has what we would probably better describe as, it is a person who has a broken-hearted, repentant attitude. This is a person who has a deep desire to obey God. Now, with this in mind, if you would, please go with me to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, and go to chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the book, the beginning of the chapter, is where we see the beginning of what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 5, verses 1, all the way through chapter 7, verse around 29, it also is found over in the book of Luke chapter 6, verse 20 through 49, and we're going to stay in Matthew. Here we find some major recorded teachings of Jesus Christ. Jesus begins this Sermon on the Mount by expounding on some spiritual attitudes that all of his followers, all true believers, are to accept. They are to embrace, and they are to continue having them and live them in their life. All of these things belong to every one of us who are believers. So let's go to Matthew, and I want to start just a little bit earlier than Matthew 5. Go to the last few verses of chapter 4, because it leads in, because they were not originally written by the men who wrote the books. They didn't have them in chapters. They didn't have them in verses. But anyway, I want to go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 24. Matthew 24, verse 24. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all people that were sick, different diseases, those who were, and it goes on and it says, those who were even possessed by demons, those who were the lunatics. In other words, he was really busy taking care of and doing things for a lot of different people. In 25 it says, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And it continues right on in chapter 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitude, that's why I want to read that, because he's out there, he's doing all of things. Just earlier in chapter 4 is where he calls John and James brothers. And they have started following him, and now he's going out and he's doing all of these things, and his fame is spreading throughout all of the places. And there's all of these huge crowds of people have beginning to follow him. And then in chapter 5 and verse 1, and it says, and seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Some translations actually add the word. It's not in the original, but they add the word privately. There's indication that he separated himself from this huge group of people. This is important. Because if he separated himself from this huge group of people, who is it left that he's giving what is called the Sermon on the Mount? Who is he giving them to? The disciples. Who came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Commentaries, most commentaries say that he had separated himself from the crowd. The words do not actually say it, and if you look in the Greek, it doesn't really say it, but it certainly seems to indicate that. The reason I'm mentioning this is because this is for the church. The disciples would be today, would be the church. So all of these things he's speaking unto us. And so it's something that we need to know, we need to hear, we need to understand what he taught them, because he's also speaking it to us, and that is the point. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of ill against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. He's talking to us. He's talking to the church. He's talking to those who are real true followers of Jesus Christ and his teachings. And I want you to notice here, the first part of this Sermon on the Mount is called the Beatitudes. This is what, because I didn't read all the way through chapter 7, which you can do, and you can see the entire teaching there. I'm focusing on today on what is called the Beatitudes, and specifically, I'm going to focus on the first aspect of it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The Beatitudes would be considered as the introduction to perhaps the best-known sermon ever preached. There's more information written on this in commentaries about this particular sermon than any other collection of words that are in the entirety of the Bible. And as believers, we must not be deceived into thinking that Jesus intended that these Beatitudes to be seen as eight separate groups of followers, some who were meek, some who were seeking righteousness, and yet others were enduring persecution and all the other things. No, what he is saying is, when we rightly understand it, it's far from that, because these eight distinct qualities are of the same one group. They are a one. They are a collection of one. He isn't talking, some will have this, some will have this, and some will have the other. He's saying, blessed are you because you will be this way. He is describing attitudes, things that we should be having. In other words, all of the followers of Jesus Christ will be poor in spirit. All will be merciful. All will be mourning. All will be making peace, and going down through all of these eight different qualities. Also, what we must not think is that they are intended only for an elitist group of people that some might consider to be spiritual nobles or nobility. In other words, it wasn't just to the apostles. I don't even know at the time that he delivers this that all the disciples, I mean, are the ones who become the apostles, are even following him. I don't know if all 12 of them are even there at this point. So I think this is a good point for us to understand that they are statements that Jesus has said, things that are necessary of every believer. Everyone ought to be this way. And so it's a good thing for us to know, and it's a good thing for us to understand. So in all of this, in other words, all of these qualities should describe every one of us as Jesus' followers. But then I want us to understand also very early in this that just as every believer's nature, who and what he is, should produce all of the different nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, because we see it's one there also. It is also eight distinct beatitudes that describes Jesus' ideal for every person who's going to enter into his kingdom. And of course, in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, it tells us the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Which one of those do you think believers shouldn't necessarily have to have? Well, I would think, like Jesus does, that we should have all of them. Well, when you really understand it, we should also have all of what is called the Beatitudes here. It's not like the gifts of the Spirit, where Jesus gives to different members of his body to equip them, to ready them to do different jobs or different responsibilities within the family. In other words, everybody doesn't have the same gift. Everybody has the same Spirit, and everybody is to have all the same fruit of the Spirit, and every disciple is also to have the same qualities that we're listing here and seeing here of the Beatitudes. In other words, we have need of every one of them. And I think as we can see early and quickly in this teaching, each one of these Beatitudes states, or they describe, or they declare the person who has them as being blessed. And that's an important thing for us to understand and to see also. What we need to understand is this word about blessed here. And the reason is because the Greek word, and I'll spell the Greek word here for you, is makarias, that is used here in the book of Matthew, can also correctly be translated as happy. Now, having said that, what I think we also can see is that is not exactly what he is intending when we read the Beatitudes here in the book of Matthew. Now, why I'm saying that is because what we need to realize, happiness is subjective, and the same things do not always make every person happy. In other words, every person is not happy with this kind of whatever or that kind of thing. There are different things that make different people happy. And I give you a real good example. When we really think about it, we all should know and rule out of the Beatitudes mourning. You know, this, the M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, this attitude of mourning as being something that can produce happiness. The end result might be down the line happiness, but it is not while the person is going through it. Blessed are those who mourn. Happy are those who mourn. I don't think so. It is not necessarily the same. Instead, Jesus makes what we would call an objective judgment about where the person is in the kingdom of God, or where he's going to wind up being in the kingdom of God. He does not, I'm trying not to make this complicated. I've gone through this several different times and several different ways of trying to word this. Jesus does not declare what they feel like. Rather, what Jesus is doing is he is stating or declaring what God thinks of them. It's not what we feel. In other words, as believers, what we're feeling here is what God thinks of us as believers with these eight different qualities. In other words, people with these eight qualities, we will be gaining God's approval because he thinks well of us. Therefore, we are blessed. Not because how we feel about it, but it's because what God thinks about us, he declares that we are blessed. And therefore, we are blessed. God's blessing is far broader and far exceedingly more important than our simply feeling happy. Happy's good, but that's not necessarily the whole context of what he's focusing on here. So I want you to notice now the second part of each one of these Beatitudes. It reveals what the blessing is. For example, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's the point that I'm referring to in that one particular one. So here's a question that I want us to consider. Are the promised blessings intended for the future or now? And the answer is both. The answer is both. Because you see, God does not expect us as believers to have to wait until the future becomes the present to be blessed. He wants us to be blessed now. He wants us to embrace these things and be blessed now because we have them. He wants to declare that we are blessed. And so he wants us to be blessed now. I mean, I understand that from time to time we do go through some real heavy-duty trials and testings and circumstances in our lives. I understand that. But at the same time, we also need to understand that it is also possible for us to be blessed with contentment while we are patiently going through the trials rather than having a troubled spirit or having some type of anxiety. Now, I want to give you a verse. I want to read you a verse and show you what I'm talking about. Go with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Verse 6, and I'm going to read this in the New International Version. I read it in several different translations, and this one, I think, gets the sense of what we would understand it as our language has it today. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That doesn't sound like that's just future to me. That sounds like that's future, but it is also, it's here and now. Colossians 1 and verse 13, again in the New International, the NIV, it says, Colossians 1:13, for he has received us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. That's now. Now, I understand, you know, the reality hasn't happened yet. We're not in the kingdom of God now. But it says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Have we been rescued from the dominion of darkness? Of course we have. We've been brought out of darkness into light. We have been rescued now. We can be content about that now. We are blessed because we have that now. That is the point. This is the point that I'm seeing and that we're seeing here. So we need to understand, brethren, that we can obtain mercy and be comforted now. We also need to understand we can become children of God now. And we can also understand in this life, now, we can have our hunger satisfied and our thirst quenched, both physically and spiritually in the future, yes, but also now. So when he makes this promise that he's going to declare those who are doing these eight things, they are blessed. What is the promise? Is it for now or for later? And the answer is yes. It's for both. And we need to see that, and we need to grasp it, and we need to understand it. So therefore, as believers, we all need to acknowledge all eight of these beatitude blessings have both a present and a future fulfillment in our lives. So I go back to state when he's, because I actually believe that Jesus separated himself from the crowd, from the multitudes. He isn't declaring blessed are everyone. He's doing this to those who are true followers because we're the only ones that would really be seeking to live the righteous way of life. And he separated himself from, it's around chapter 7 when he starts down the hill, is when he starts talking to the multitudes. Now I want us to look a little bit deeper into this word poor. The word poor has a very wide variety of meanings and applications and usages in both the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament uses five different Hebrew words that are translated as poor. The New Testament has two words, Greek words, that are translated as poor. When we combine all of these words, all seven different words, they are translated into a large number of English words. And it can be used and can take on different meanings, the five Hebrew words and the two Greek words. For example, obviously we would know and think about it that they would be describing people who would be destitute. You know, financially destitute. That would be an obvious that at least one of those seven words would do that. But it also takes on other words. It indicates that people would be oppressed. There would be humility. There would be being defenseless, afflicted. They would be in want, be in need, they would be weak, they would be thin, they would be low, they would be dependent, and they would be socially inferior. All of those are just some of the different words that we can see actually translated and used for the word, either the Greek word or the Hebrew words in our English Bibles. And so it has a wide usage, wide range of words. We're not going to really look at the Hebrew words, but I want to look at two of the two Greek words. One of the Greek words is P-E-N-E-S. And it describes the working poor who owns little or who has very little personal property, very little even any kind of wealth that we would consider, you know, really nothing, little possessions at all in any way of material goods. It's only used once in the New Testament, and that's in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 9. I'm not even going there. And then there's a similar word. They have the same sense, the same kind of sense of the words, is used only to identify the poor widow that is shown over in Luke chapter 21 and verse 2. So therefore, we can conclude very quickly, this is not the word that is used in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and verse 3, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So we know that's not the word. So whatever the other word is, that has to be the Greek word that is used. The other Greek word, I'll spell this word for you, is P-T-O-C-H-O-S. And this word literally means to crouch or to cower as one who is helpless. That's an interesting word. It's an interesting usage of this word. This word, by definition, describes a beggar. A beggar would be one who is totally in poverty, who is totally dependent upon others for help, and one who is, in the sense of the word, is destitute of even the basic necessities of life. That's what it's referred to. This is how this word would mean, the sense of the word in the Greek. In Galatians 4 and verse 9, we're not going to go to it, but there the same Greek word is translated as beggarly. This word, translated into English as poor, was first originally only used to indicate being in material need, to be in poverty. And then gradually over time, it took on a broader sense of the word, or broader sense of usage. In other words, instead of just limiting it to the financial people, it also, you know, poor financially, it also was used to describe people who were in weakness, frailty, feebleness, dependence, defenselessness, affliction, and distress. So the people who were poor recognized their total helplessness. Originally, it was limited to the use of the financial. I don't have any money. I have nothing. I don't have anything to do. I can't buy food. I can't do that. It was limited to that. Later, it was become even broader, but a person still could use that same Greek word to take on helplessness. What they came to recognize was that nothing within their own power could solve their situation. So as a result, they would eagerly reach out to others to help them to try to get out of their situation, just like a beggar would do. Now, I know we look at beggars today and we think they're only looking for a handout. They're not necessarily oven by itself trying to get out of the situation. We don't know them. We don't know unless we talk to the person, but that's what it seems like, right? You know, because they're out on the same corner day after day after day. Then over time, the word took on spiritual implications. And the reason was is because some people begin to sense that these people had no relief, no rescue, no deliverance apart from God. Not just financially, but also in other situations in their life as well. And so the word took on a broader and a bigger usage and meaning. Now, I know I'm talking more about the New Testament Greek, but I want to take a look and show you how David, for example, understood what I'm talking about. And actually, I understand it from looking at what David said. You know, not David understanding what I'm saying, but I got this and understanding this from David. Because he makes a very interesting statement about a situation where he felt that only God could deliver him. So go back with me to the book of Psalm 34 and verse 6. Psalm 34 and verse 6. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. This poor man is David. Now, I don't think any of us would consider David to have been a poor man, limiting it to some financial situation. He saw the only way of deliverance out of the situation was declare himself poor before God, because God was the only one that could deliver him. Now, if we go back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, poor in spirit, for us to understand what Jesus' intent in using this word poor in the Beatitudes, then I think we need to consider and we need to think about the mind of a person who finds himself in poverty. In other words, what I'm saying is when a person realizes his poverty, he's going to take the necessary steps to be poor no longer, and therefore he's going to try to change his circumstances. Now, I said, I understand we live in a society today where we see the same man or woman on the same street corner day after day after day, and we don't see that trying to change anything about their circumstances. I'm not dealing with that. I'm dealing it with from a broader perspective and point of view. And the same way, God wants his children to have this recognition of their spiritual poverty, regardless how spiritually they think they are. Because on our own, we are nothing. Apart from God, spiritually, we are nothing. The spiritual things, and then he wants us to seek recovery from or through God. The Old Testament provides the actual background for Jesus using this word, poor. Now, that's the English translated word. Go back with me to Isaiah 66 and verse 1. You're going to be familiar with this. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. He states this same thing in Luke chapter 4. I'm not going to read it out of Luke chapter 4. This is where he starts reading. They hand him the scroll to read of the reading of the day, and he reads so far, and he doesn't go all of the way because all of it wasn't yet being fulfilled. And then he sat down, and he closed the book, and he sat down, and they marveled at it. They didn't really grasp it. They didn't understand. But he then says, these words, this book of Isaiah, these words have been read in your ears, and they declare, and they're true. They have happened. And so it was one of the purposes of why Jesus Christ came was to fulfill these very things. This is the attitude of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed is the poor in spirit. This is what he is indicating. This is what he's talking about. People never really got it. They didn't really understand it. Jesus obviously was not talking about the financially poor, but rather those who are poor in spiritual qualities are poor in terms of having a right kind of relationship with God. Do most people have a right kind of relationship with God today? No. Well, let's think about it another way. Do most people, even in the Church of God, have a right kind of relationship with God? I'll let you answer that question. What do you think? My answer is, I think not. So what is that saying? It's a question. Are we poor in spirit? As Jesus has said, those who are blessed. Because this is what God pronounces them, because this is what God thinks about them. I really wonder if we are, even in the church today. We also need to understand, and I think you probably are, you could come to this on your own, but I want to make the statement. A person can be spiritually poor regardless of how much stuff he has. It doesn't make any difference. He can be brokenhearted even while living in a huge house, while he's driving expensive cars, the best clothes, eating the best foods, you know, the richest person in the Church of God. He could be brokenhearted. The sense of this word, poor in spirit, when he has all this stuff. In other words, the amount of stuff, things, is not equal to being poor in spirit or not being poor in spirit, they're not related any longer. It's not talking about the physical stuff. It's talking about the heart. It's talking about the attitude. What kind of relationship do we have with God? Because I think we all should understand and can obviously understand that what Jesus is showing here is the poor are blessed, and neither poverty nor wealth can produce spiritual blessings of its own. Even though it's, I think it'd be pretty obvious that poverty certainly could be used to lead a person to humility. Now, I don't know that all people who come to the place of being in poverty, financial poverty, get to that place where they really are humbled by it, because they still think much of themselves. And that's still part of what we deal with as well. So I think it's pretty obvious that Jesus' word of poor, meaning poor in spirit, covers the whole span of mankind's circumstances, because anyone with a right and true relationship with God can fall within his descriptions of all of these. Blessed are the whatever the rest of these eight qualities are. So Jesus uses poor to relate to the spiritual quality, and poor does not, as he shows us, stand alone by itself, because that's what he connects it to by using the word spirit to show his intent. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, it could be referring to either our human spirit, you know, I of myself can do nothing, or it could be talking about poor in, you know, an attitude of the world, but he is close relationship with God. And so it could be an either way, and we need to see it in that way. I think just as those who are financially poor are very aware of their need, so are those who are poor in spirit, spiritually speaking. Yet we also need to understand that there is a vast difference. There is a vast difference between being poor in spirit and being financially destitute. So to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge in an honest way with real understanding that our spiritual poverty before God, that we are in spiritual poverty before God whenever we want to look at ourselves as being spiritually strong. It is Jesus Christ in us that makes us strong, and we recognize that it's not us. We recognize that it is Jesus Christ in us, and that is part of the point that he wants us to have, because it's apart from God, we are spiritually bankrupt. As humans, just because we're human, I'm not even necessarily referring to because we're in the church or not in the church, but just simply as human beings, with our own strength in this life, we have nothing to offer. I mean, to God. We have nothing that we can use to get into God's good graces of and by ourselves just because we're human. We have to be poor in spirit and looking to God. This is what he's wanting us to have. Because you see, once we have the faith and the knowledge and the understanding in the category of who and what is God, and then we start coming to a repentance, which obviously he's the one who leads us to it, and he obviously is the one who grants us the repentance. He then offers to us and grants to us grace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what do we do to come to that place and being able to have this? Nothing. Nothing on our own. He brought us to this place by calling us, and then we answered the heed. We did some things, but what we've done is minor to nothing compared to what God has done. But he then offers us grace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and then he offers us the opportunity and the access to be into his presence. What did we do spiritually to get to that place? How did we initiate and start that? We didn't. God did. God started that. Poor in spirit is coming and seeing that and understanding all of that. This is what he is talking about. I'm not going to go there. I think most of you would be familiar with the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. That's over in Luke 18, verses 9 through 15. The publican in this parable demonstrates the poor in spirit attitude when he says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He saw who he was compared to God. And Jesus holds that up as being that type of an attitude. We also should realize and remember that Jesus shows the real attitude of the Pharisee who was confident in himself. He was bragging before God about his excellent qualities and works and things that he eventually thought that would impress God. I fast twice in the week. I do all of these things. Okay, do we not think that God doesn't already know these things? You know? But he had to stand before God. One is an attitude of poor in spirit. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, the other one is, look at me, how great I am. I'm self-confident. I can do all of these things. And that's what Jesus holds this up to see. What we learn from this is that self-building up, exhortation, is the opposite of poor in spirit. In other words, poor in spirit is opposite to a haughty, self-assertive, and self-sufficient nature, something that it seems like the world wants, something that the world admires. Again, in other words, a person who is poor in spirit realizes that he is nothing, he has nothing, and he can do nothing, and he needs everything. As Jesus Christ shows us in the book of John, chapter 15. John 15 and verse 5. It simply says, without me, you can do nothing. Brethren, as we see the church of God continue to be scattered into different groups, and it is, I think it's very interesting for us to notice that in the book of Revelation, Jesus gives an evaluation of the Laodicean. Because in that evaluation, Jesus mentions both rich and poor. Go with me, if you would, to Revelation 3 and verse 17. Revelation 3 and verse 17. Just going to take this one verse about the Laodicean, the words of Jesus Christ. Because you say, I am rich. This is Jesus quoting the attitude of the Laodicean. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He says, but you don't recognize this. I'm just asking. But does this sound like the sense of the parable of the Pharisee and the Sadducee, of the Pharisee and the publican? And this is the church of God. And Jesus is the one who points it out to them. The Laodicean says that he is rich, but it's obvious through this whole situation here in Revelation, Jesus totally, completely destroys that delusion. Because the Laodicean is deluded into thinking this way, because it's obviously not correct. It's obviously not correct. In fact, the Laodicean completely misreads his spiritual condition because he is thinking that he is already complete when he says that he's having need of nothing. Therefore, he is indifferent to growing and changing, which is the very opposite of poor in spirit attitude. He is blind and he says he needs nothing. Notice, brethren, that poor in spirit describes a foundational trait that is to be found in every son of God who earnestly seeks God. Matthew chapter 11, Matthew 11 and verse 29, Matthew 11 verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He's telling us what to do. He's telling us where to go. He's telling us where we are to hitch our lives is to Jesus Christ, because it's the way to do it. But brethren, do we realize this is how to develop this godly attitude of being blessed are the poor in spirit? And no, and the fact is, a lot of people don't see that. They don't get it. They don't understand that. We have to do this because while simply feeling lowly before God, that's insufficient. That's insufficient. Now, at the same time, it does open the doors to an awesome generosity that only God can give and wants to give to us. To have that attitude that way, what he's from a biblical point of view of what he wants. In fact, he states this over in Isaiah 66 and verse 2. We read this verse earlier, but I want to read it again here. Isaiah 66 and 2. For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord, but on this man, on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Poor in spirit precedes, comes before contrite or remorse or humility or meekness. And the reason is because it is a major factor that is involved in producing these things. And so to have this contrite spirit or remorse or a humble attitude or a meekness about us, it comes from having the poor in spirit attitude first. Okay, I want us to notice two psalms that talk about the end result or the destiny, if you might want to use that word, of the poor in spirit. The first one I want to talk about and show you some verses is in Psalm 113. Psalm 113, verse 3. We're going to read 3 through 7. 113, 3 through 7, verse 3. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Well, just stepping back and asking, is this done in the church of God today? I'm just asking a question. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is likened to the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the dunghill. Now let's go to Psalm 132. 132. We're going to read verses 13 through 17. 132, verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. Now I've told you so many different times, Zion oftentimes is prophetically speaking of the church. He has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell. For I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. What we see in these Psalms is that salvation and glory both are absolutely promised here, and they are the ultimate in blessing when you really think about it. Salvation here is talking about in the family and the kingdom of God. And glory is to shine in glory like Jesus Christ at his coming. They're promised. They're promised in this in these Psalms. And they're both are the absolute ultimate in blessing. And they're both connected to those who are poor. It's the same attitude of poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are truly blessed, absolutely blessed, because theirs is the kingdom of God. That's what the Beatitude, Matthew 5, verse 3, says. Brethren, it is also an attitude that all of us should desperately seek, that we should be trying to obtain it and to maintain in our lives as believers. But here I have a question for us to ask. Are we the poor in spirit? Are we? Who are the poor in spirit? The poor in spirit are those who are touched by the difficulties and troubles of others to the degree that they will mourn. Those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Does that describe us? Are we the poor in spirit? Go with me to Matthew 5 and verse 16. Matthew 5 and verse 16. It's right toward the end of the Beatitudes. Verse 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." In other words, the poor in spirit, because of the way they are living their lives, other men will be able to see and to declare the glory of God. So a question that I think that we need to ask is, does this describe us? Does this describe you and me? Are we the poor in spirit? Brethren, I think that as we have seen in this teaching today, it is only through the humility of being poor in spirit that we can draw close to God and live and enjoy life as He wants us to, now and in His kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The ironic blessing. "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, On this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. You are blessed. You are blessed. Happy Sabbath.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.